Hey, just a couple announcements before we get started. Mom's friend Mary Jo is not doing too well, as well as Glenn's brother. They both have COVID, so we want to lift them up. Outside of that, we're starting the book of Numbers tonight, and what a crowd, right? It can only grow, right? So hopefully it will in the coming weeks as we continue our verse-by-verse study of God's Word as we go through the book of Numbers. Am I missing something here? It just seems like there was something else I was going to announce. She should know. She's supposed to keep me on track. No. Okay. Well, if you're not there, turn with me to Numbers chapter 1. Numbers chapter 1. Oh, we need to pray. Pray for Mary Jo and Glenn's brother. Heavenly Father, we lift up Mary Jo, Glenn's brother. I can't remember his name. Larry. Lord, you know his name. And we thank God that you know our name too. You call us by name. And so, Lord, we lift them up to you. We know that you are good, and everything that happens in our lives are for good. But we lift them up also because we are also called to lift people up, to lift them up in prayer, to hand them over to you. And we just ask that your healing hand be up on them. Heal their bodies. Help them to be restored so that we can selfishly spend more time with them. But we also ask that you ease their hearts. Give them a peace and a joy that surpasses all understanding, knowing that you have a place destined for us, a place prepared for us. For in your Father's house, there are many dwelling places, and you've gone to prepare a place for us, and we know that you will soon return and take us to that place. So, Lord, we do this in your Son's name. As we lift these up, we also ask that your Spirit is among us. Open our hearts. Help us to see. Guide my words. May they be your words only. May any interpretation come by way of your word. So, Lord, we just commit to doing that tonight. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The book of Numbers. Any idea where it gets its name? There's a lot of numbering going on there. God's people are being numbered. They're being organized. I forgot my thought process there. Yeah, they're going to number all the tribes, starting with Reuben and going all the way through. That organization, it takes place here in the first several verses of the book. Numbers is also, of course, it's in the Torah, and it's a part of the five books of Moses. But in the Torah, it's not called Numbers. It's actually called In the Wilderness. Another name that's given to it is the Book of Murmuring, because that's what Israel's doing. There's lots of murmuring and complaining that's going on. But as a part of the five books of Moses, we see in Genesis the promise that is made, that God had made this promise to Abraham. And so we see God's people waiting for that promise. They're waiting for the promise of the Son, as seen through Abraham. And then in the book of Genesis, Exodus, we see them watching and seeing what God is doing, how God is delivering them from the hand of Pharaoh. How he's going to, and of course, God's going to take them through the Red Sea, a picture of baptism that we'll get into a little bit later. But he takes them through the Red Sea and he provides for them. But they're watching. They're watching as God is sending the plagues upon the land of Egypt. In the work that he's doing, they're watching his work. And then, of course, in the book of Leviticus, we see them worshiping. They're worshiping God for what he's done. They're giving thanks to God. Of course, God has ordained a pattern, a plan for worship, as he gives them the Ten Commandments first, and then the law that basically describes how to keep the Ten Commandments. So we see them waiting, we see them watching, and then we see them worshiping. And then as we get into the book of Numbers tonight, we're going to see them warring. God is organizing. He's preparing them to go to war. And of course, in this warring process, as he's preparing them, as he's organizing them, as we talked about Sunday morning, God is going to bring them right to the edge of the promised land. But Israel's not going to go in. Moses will actually lead them. Moses, being a picture of the law, he brings them right to the edge of the promised land. But that's as far as the law can take us. It can bring us to the edge, but we're not able to enter into that promised land. And of course, in this case, the promised land being a picture for you and I of a spirit-filled life, a life of fruitfulness, a life of abundance. Israel was missing out on that fruitfulness, on that abundance, because they, for one reason and one reason only, is they just didn't believe God. That's what it all boiled down to. They looked into the promised land and they seen these giants. The giants being a picture of sin. And so they were afraid to go in, except for two people, of course. It was Joshua and Caleb. They came back with the other 10, giving the report, man, let's take this place. God has given it to us. You should see the fruit in that land. You know what? Grapes are the size of a basketball. Let's go. Let's enter in. But the 10 outweighed the 2. And so God would leave them in the desert for another 38 years. Of course, a lot of times it's rounded up to 40, but it was actually literally 38 years. They'd be wandering in the promised land. And this is where it's a picture of us. You know, we're waiting on the promise of God. You know, and then when we receive that promise, when we see what he does, we come to the place of worship. But many times what happens after that is we find ourselves in that desert place, wandering around. Why? Because we're not truly believing. You know, all of us, well, at one time, at some point, we're going to find ourselves in a wilderness wandering. But we don't have to be there for decades. We don't have to be there for days, even. Well, all we have to do is stop what we're doing, consider the promises of God, and say, Lord, my life belongs to you. We don't have to be in depression. We don't have to be in despair. We don't have to be in fear. And sadly, that's where a lot of Christians are today. They're walking in fear. And simply because they're not embracing God's promise. The promise of the Son and the hope of heaven. They're just not grasping, laying hold of it. They're seeing what's happening in the world. And they cuddle up in fear. They huddle up in fear. You know, this. And God said, you don't have to be there. Just believe me. You want a spirit-filled life? You want a life of peace and joy? You want a life of abundance? Just embrace my promise. It's here for you. That's where Israel was. And then so basically what we have in this chapter are going to be the old generation and the new generation. The new generation would enter in with joy in their hearts, with a peace that surpasses all understanding. As they followed Joshua across the Jordan River, they kept their eyes upon him. And Joshua, a picture of Jesus, Yahshua, a picture of the Spirit, you see. Moses brought them to the edge, but it would be Yahshua, Joshua, that would lead them in, where they would enter that land of abundance. That's what we've got to do. In the midst of our trials, in the midst of our desert wanderings, we got to keep our eyes on Jesus. We got to believe in his promises. We've got to believe that he has something greater than what this world has to offer. But we got to keep our eyes upon him. This chapter, this book can be divided in basically three sections. The first section is chapters 1 through 12. And in it, that can be broken down even further. But what we see is the old generation. Chapters 1 through 4, we see God organizing them. And then from chapters 5 through 12, we see him sanctifying them. And then, continuing on, I got to look at my notes here. Something I don't usually bring up. But It's been a long day. In chapters 13 through 20, we see the failing of that old generation. And what was their failing? Just as we've been talking about. They didn't believe. They failed to believe. They were murmuring and complaining. They didn't look and consider and give thanks to what God had done. And that's when we're in the midst of murmuring and complaining, that's basically where we're at. We're forgetting what God has done and what He has promised. So if you find yourself in that place of murmuring and complaining, you compare yourself to this old generation, this old generation that was disobedient. God said, go in. And they said, no, we don't want to. Well, you'll die in this wilderness. And sadly, that's where many people are going to do. They're going to die in the wilderness. They'll never experience that fruitful and abundant life simply because they refuse to believe. Chapters 21 through 26, we see this new generation that's raised up. They're going to take the promised land by taking God at His word. They're going to believe God. They're going to look across the Jordan into the same place, and they're going to see the giants, but they're going to take the land because they take God at His word. They believed that God had given it to them. But basically, that's a summation of the book of Numbers, and tonight we're picking up in Numbers chapter 1. This is, as we go through these first four chapters, there's going to be periods in which it would seem kind of dry, but there's always a nugget in them. In these four chapters, we're going to see these little nuggets along the way. And we're going to see some repetitiveness. But here's the deal. Anytime God repeats Himself, take notice, because there's something there. To really lay hold of everything that the Word of God has to offer, we'll have to spend a lifetime digging and searching to grasp it. That's where God wants us. He said it's the honor of kings to dig, to search out a matter. So it's the glory of God for the king to search out those matters. So hang tight and listen to what's being said here. And when we enter those places where there's a bit of repetitiveness going on, again, hey, there's something special here. God doesn't repeat Himself for no reason. There's a reason why He repeats Himself. And it's usually a highlighter. He's got a highlighter in his hand. When he's repeating something, say, wait, 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 wait. Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the paradise, right? He didn't speak to Moses in a paradise. He spoke to Moses in the wilderness. How many felt like you've been in a wilderness? Yeah. You know, those dry times, those parched times, those times when you're reading and you're praying, you're studying and you're praying, you're trying to search these things out and say, man, I'm just not able to hear from God. Notice, though, where Moses is at. In the tent of meeting. In the tent of meeting. The old King James Version, I think it's called the Tabernacle of Congregation. That's where Moses heard from God. See, this is the place for Bible study. You know, we think that, you know, we've got to be digging and searching. That's a good thing. But the place for study is in the tabernacle, in the congregation of the tabernacle, or the congregation of God's people. I know that to be true for myself. You know, when I was back in Cheyenne and my pastor was teaching and stuff, you know, I was really digging in. I said, man, I just can't hear from God. But as soon as I go to church on a Thursday night, because we had Thursday night services and Sunday night services and Sunday morning, of course, but it was typically on a Thursday night. And those were the really hard times. You worked all day. you've gone through your struggles, you know, the flesh is upon you when you come in, and you know, you just plop down, and then the preacher begins to preach, the pastor begins to teach, and then suddenly, and I can't tell you the number of times this has actually happened to me. I'd be up here teaching, and somebody comes up, and they're kind of angry. It's like, who's been gossiping? How did they know it was my situation? How many have done that? I know some of you have done that with me before too. Because, you know, this is a place of Bible study. We have an opportunity. Well, you may not have time, and you may not feel like it after a long, hard day of work. But consider this. You've got 5-6 opportunities to come and sit at a Bible study where the Word is being opened, where it's being proclaimed. You have an opportunity to learn and grow. And the best place to do that is in the tent of meeting, in the place where God's people gather. And so he goes on to say, and take a census. I didn't finish my verse here. And on the first of the second month, in the year after they had come out of the land of Egypt. Of course, in the very first year, they're camped out around Mount Sinai. You know, that's where Moses was receiving the Ten Commandments, where they received the law, where they got the instructions for building the tabernacle. So they spent a year there, and now they're beginning to move on. They're in the second month of the second year. It's the saying, take a census of all the congregation of the sons of Israel by their families, by their fathers' households, according to the number of names, every male, head by head, from 20 years old and upward. Who is able to go out to war in Israel? So he's organizing the people specifically for war, to do battle. And that's what we're, you know, we've received the promise. We've seen the work of God. You know, we've become these worshipers. But there's a time to storm the gates of hell, to get organized, to win people for the Lord, to take what has been given to us, the promised land, the picture of the Spirit-filled life. So from 20 years old upward, whoever is able to go out to war in Israel, you and Aaron shall number them by their army. So he's numbering the people. Now the question you might ask is, why would God number the people? Why not he say, okay, this tribe will, you know, be with this tribe? And that's what we're going to see. We're going to see the tribes come together in threes. And there's a picture that's painted. Now, that's why I ask you to hang on. If you say, man, this is kind of getting a little dry, a little boring here, hang on. But there's a reason he's numbering them. I believe one reason for the numbering is for verification. You remember it was Jacob who brought his sons into the land of Egypt. Jacob's original name was Israel, which means governed by God. So he's bringing them in to, now he's brought them out of Egypt. He's also verifying all the promises that was made to the family, to the descendants of Israel, by way of Abraham. God had said to Abraham, wherever you set your foot, this will belong to you. And he also had said that your people, you know, there was a promise of the son, and by which all the promises of God would flow. But he also said your people will be as numerous as the sands of the seashore. You know, they'll be as numerous as the stars of heaven. Now they haven't quite got to this point, but as they began to number the people, they would be reminded of those promises. All the promises that God made to Abraham. As they number the people, they would come to the conclusion, hey, we're a mighty big people here. We've grown. You know, the promises of God are being fulfilled. So that should also be a faith builder, you see. There's verification. And then the second reason I believe, is for identification. They're to identify with their clan. But also, this is where we're to be too. We're to identify. If we're going to go to war, if we're going to enter into a ministry and go to war, go to battle for the kingdom of God, we've got to know our pedigree. You know, there's going to be certain people here. I think it's verse 18, if I'm not mistaken. There's going to be certain people that's not going to be able to go to war because they weren't sure of their pedigree. But we can be sure of our pedigree. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. We belong to Him. We belong to His kingdom. And so the third reason is for separation. He's separating them out. Again, there were a certain number of people that were not to go to battle. So he's separating the people out. He's identifying the ones who cannot trace their pedigree. And by the way, the numbering. And again, Jesus said, I call my people by name. A lot of people say, well, you know, as far as a church, we should not be numbering the people. Well, you got to remember back in the book of Acts, Peter had preached the sermon. 3,000 people got saved. And then later on, another 5,000 people got saved. But also, the one reason that a lot of people say, well, you're not to number the people is because David numbered the people. You know, and David was, you know, a man after God's own heart, but he numbered the people, and God, you know, punished him for that, for numbering the people. But the reason that David numbered the people is because he kind of got lackadaisical, he kind of got relaxed, and he got prideful. He got puffed up. He wanted to number the people so he could declare how great he was for an entirely different reason. God numbers his people. He calls them by name because it's a reason of concern, because he's concerned for each and every one of us. So there's different motivations for numbering. So there's for verification, then there's for identification, and then there's for separation, and then finally for organization. Our God is a God of order. I can't help but think when Jesus was, you know, calling the multitude together, you know, the disciples were arguing with him. He said, you know, send these people away, you know, send them into the city so they can go buy food. And Jesus says, you feed them. And it was like, man, what are we to do? And they finally come up with a boy with a couple of fish and a few loaves. And, you know, and Jesus said, okay, we'll take this and we'll use it. But what did he do after that? He says, have the people sit on the green grass in numbers of 50s and hundreds. He's a God of order. Our God is a God of order. And so, too, within the church. You know, he's appointed pastors. He's appointed apostles. He's appointed teachers. He's appointed deacons and, you know, stewards, not only of his word, but of his people. And we're to follow that order. And then I think it's in the book of Hebrews, if I'm not mistaken, where the Hebrew writer declares, says, listen to your elders. And so, because he's a God of order, he wants to keep us safe. He wants us to keep us organized so that we might go to battle, so that we can enter into the battle of ministry, so that we can see souls saved, so we can battle the enemy, so we can storm the gates of hell. With you, verse 4, moreover, there shall be a man of each tribe, each one head of his father's household. So there's, for each tribe, there's to be a head. And that's what we're going to see is, we're not going to read through the verses here, but verses 5 through 15, he identifies the heads of each household. Then picking up verse 16, these are they who were called of the congregations. All these that he lists in verses 5 through 15, these are they who were called of the congregation, the leaders of their father's tribes. They were the heads of divisions of Israel. So Moses and Aaron took these men who had been designated by name. So who designated them? And I think it's the families. It's like, that guy's the leader. And I think you see this in families today. You know, in Tammy's family, she's like the appointed leader. I mean, just everybody says, she's the leader. And I think it happens within families. It's just like, you know, this guy's the leader of our family. How many understand it or we can relate to that? You can see it? You understand it? I think that's basically what happened here. These men who were designated by name. And they assembled all the congregation together on the first of the second month. Then they registered by ancestry in their families, by their father's household, according to the number of the of names from 20 years old and upward. And I think we see that repetitively through the book of Numbers. We've seen it also in the book of Leviticus and I think even in Exodus. We see this age of 20. And a lot of people will ask, what is the age of accountability? I think personally that the Bible tells us it's the age of 20. That's when a man becomes accountable to himself. Did I say accountable or accountable? Accountable. But I think it's interesting that we're kind of pressing that age group right now. But May 1948, you know, Israel became a nation again. I'm on a rabbit trail if you haven't noticed. May 1948, Israel became a nation again. And in the parable of the fig tree, Jesus had said this, the people who sees this nation, you know, the rebirth of Israel, when they see the rebirth of the fig tree being a picture of the nation of Israel, he said, this generation will not pass away until all these things are fulfilled. And what things were he fulfilling or talking about being fulfilled? He's talking about all the things that would occur in the great tribulation. Everything that preceded, that was Mark chapter 13, everything that was, you know, preceding in Mark chapter 13. He says the generation that sees this rebirth will not pass away. I'm always tempted to say, well, you know, the nation that sees the rebirth of Israel is my mom's generation. But if you consider a generation, you got to go 20 years back. You know, mom was born in what, 46. Okay, she was born in 46, so I like to say that was her generation. But if you were to follow what Scripture says, a generation begins at the age of 20. So these people are in their 90s now. But Jesus said, this generation will not pass away before all these things will be fulfilled. Now, that's just my personal opinion. It could be, very well be, the generation that's seen the rebirth. But it could also be my generation that's seen the taking of Jerusalem. My generation's seen that. It was the Six-Day War. Was it 1966? Six-Day War, I think. 67? The Six-Day War of 67? Because Daniel's prophecy, the angel Gabriel tells Daniel, he says, all this that's about to take place deals with your people, the nation of Israel, and your holy city. So, there's a little bit there. So, but I personally believe that it's soon, very soon. I think it's what we're going to see the fulfillment very soon. But anyway, I just wanted to rest on that for a second. It says, just as the Lord, verse 19, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, so he numbered them in the wilderness. So what we're going to see in verses 20 through 43, we're going to see the numbering of those tribes. And I just took a quick note to write those down. These are important because we're going to see them added together in groups of three here shortly. But in these following verses, Reuben's tribe numbered 46,500. They're in your text there. Simeon was 59,300. Gad was 45,650. Judah was 74,600. Issachar, 54,400. Zebulun, 57,400. And Ephraim. Now, Ephraim and Manasseh were not the sons of Jacob, who became known as Israel, meaning governed by God. They were actually the sons of Joseph. And so Joseph's tribes were broken into these two groups, Ephraim, his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So they become a part of the 12 tribes. But then enters in Levi, which would be 13 tribes. But Levi is not numbered here, and we'll get into the reason for that in just a few minutes. It says Benjamin was 35,400, and we're told that Dan was 62,700, Asher 41,500, and Naphtali 53,400. So those are the numbers of these armies that are in effect what they're going to be. Anyone age 20 and up. Picking up verse 44 now. These are the ones who were numbered, whom Moses and Aaron numbered, with the leaders of Israel, 12 men, each of whom was of his father's household. So all the numbered men of the sons of Israel by their father's household, from 20 years old and upward, whoever was able to go out to war in Israel, even all the numbered men were 603,550. Now, if you jumped ahead to chapter 26, after this warring is complete, you're going to see that number is still very, very close. So it's going to be 601,730. So they go to battle, and there will be men lost, but that number stays really tight as to where they were from the very beginning. Verse 47. The Levites, however, were not numbered among them by their father's tribe, for the Lord had spoken to Moses, saying, "Only the tribe of Levi you shall not number, nor shall you take their census among the sons of Israel." It's estimated, although the tribe of Levi was not numbered here, there was somewhere in the neighborhood between 2 and 3 million people that were in this desert. Now think about that, 2 to 3 million people wandering in a desert. I mean, a lot of people will argue, well, that's preposterous. But our God is a God of provider. Our God is a God of protecting. He loves us. He's cared for us. He always loved his people. And he always cared for his people, even though they would go on and on and on murmuring and complaining. That God still never failed them. He never revoked his promises to them. I like to murmur and complain at times. But thank God for his grace, and thank God he never breaks his promises. His promises are not based upon what we do. It's based upon him, his love, his grace, his mercy toward us, his desire for us to be in a relationship with him. But you shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, and over all its furnishings, and over all that belongs to it. They shall carry the tabernacle and all of its furnishings, and they shall take care of it. They shall also camp around the tabernacle. You see the people who were ministering, taking care of God's provisions, God's temple, tabernacle, if you will. As we shall see, they were the ones who were camping closest. Those who were the servants, they were the ones that was closest to the Ark of the Covenant. They were the ones who, experienced the Shekinah glory of God. Those who were ministering were those that were closest. So too, in the church today, those who minister, those who get involved, those who get to serving are the ones that's going to experience more of the glory of God. And Jesus said, whatever measure you give out, you'll receive back. Actually, if you go to the book of Malachi, He says, pressed down, shaken together, and overflowing. And we're not just talking about financial giving here. We're talking about giving of ourselves. So when the tabernacle was to set out, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle encamps, the Levites shall set it up. But the layman who comes near shall be put to death. The sons of Israel shall camp. Now, we were talking about laymen here. The laymen were those who were not involved directly in the ministry. But we can, you know, sometimes we refer to people that on the outside who come in and minister as being laymen, but none of us are laymen. Peter tells us that we are a royal priesthood, that we are a nation for God's own possession. So none of us are laymen. We are of the priesthood. We're all called into service. Where did I leave off? Okay, verse 52. The sons of Israel shall camp, each man by his own camp, and each man by his own standard according to their armies. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, so that there will be no wrath on the congregation of the sons of Israel. You see, but God has opened the way. We all get to enter into his throne of grace. The Hebrew writer says we can boldly enter in to that throne room of grace. So the Levites shall keep charge of the tabernacle of the testimony. Thus the sons of Israel did, according to all which the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did. Of course, the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, that was the dwelling place of God. And the Levites were the ones that were closest to that. It was the Shabbat. What's the Shabbat? It's a visible, tangible evidence of God's presence. It was in the tabernacle. You go on beyond the veil, and we'll get deeper into this a little bit later, but the veil is what separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. There was a holy place. It was the holy place you could find the table of showbread. You enter in through the front door of the tabernacle, you see the table of showbread to your right. Immediately in front of you, you'd see the altar of incense, and off to your left, you'd find the golden lampstands. Then there was a veil that separated these two rooms. And beyond the veil was the Ark of the Covenant. Inside of the Ark of the Covenant, you'd find the Ten Commandments. You'd find a jar of manna, you know, what God was providing Israel in their wilderness wanderings. And then you had the Aaron's rod, which had budded. It came back to life. And so you have a picture of Jesus in that. You know, he was resurrected. He was the bread of life. He says, I am the bread of life. And of course, the Ten Commandments. The Ark of the Covenant is what kept the Ten Commandments. And Jesus kept those commandments perfectly. But in this dwelling place was the Shabbat, the Shekinah glory, God's physical, or the physical evidence, the physical, tangible evidence of his presence in that Holy of Holies. Now, and we're getting into chapter 2, and I'm going to do a lot of reading here, and I'm going to stop here and there and point a couple things out as we move along. But one of the things to note right off the top is there's going to be an organization of the tribes. So now we've got each and every head of the tribe identified. They have been numbered. Then they're going to be grouped together. And again, this is going to sound not necessarily repetitive, because we didn't actually read through chapter 1 with all these tribes. But there's some repetitiveness going on, but there's a purpose for it. God's drawing your attention in. He's trying to get you to hone in, because the more you dig in, the more you understand this organization, the more you're going to see. And we'll get into what we actually see here by the time we wrap this up. The next few verses are, like I said, we're going to read through those. But when we come to the end of this, there's a glorious picture that I want you guys to see. But again, let me just, every chapter of the Bible, Nearly every verse is about Jesus. All this is pointing to Jesus. Everything that we understand about the nation of Israel, the Hebrew writer says all their traditions, everything about their traditions, even the food they ate and how they worship, it was all a picture of Jesus. Because that was one of the things the Hebrew writer was trying to get them to do, because they were tempted to go back to the law. And Paul says, but I say Paul, the Hebrew writer, he says, if you return to that law, you're returning to sin and death. Because it wasn't about the law. It was about Jesus. And he gets in great detail concerning the Sabbath and all that. You know, he identifies all these Sabbaths. You know, there was a Sabbath after the creation. You know, then there was a Sabbath after they entered into the promised land. There was still a reference to a greater Sabbath. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, chapter 2, verse 1, and to Aaron, saying, the sons of Israel shall camp each by his own standard with the banners of their father's household. They shall camp around the tent of meeting at a distance. So you got the tent of meeting. He says, now, when you guys start camping, keep a distance here. Now, those who camp on the east side. Now, so he's given specific location for these tribes to camp. Toward the sunrise shall be the standard of the camp of Judah. So now we've got a camp, and as this camp is identified as Judah, this camp's going to have two other tribes in its camp. But the camp is Judah, and he's to camp on the east side. And there's a standard that's going to be lifted up, representing the tribe of Judah, by their armies and their leader of the sons of Judah, Nashon, the son of Amminadab, and his army, even their numbered men, 74,600. Those who camp next to him shall be the tribe of Issachar, and the leader of the sons of Issachar, Nathanael, and the son of Zuar. And his army, even their number, 54,400. Then comes the tribe of Zebulun, and the leader of the sons of Zebulun, Elab, the son of Elon. And his army, even his number, men, 57,400. The total of the numbered men of the camp of Judah, 186,400, by their armies, they shall set out first. So this is the greatest army here. It's 186,400. And we'll just get into it in a moment. On the south side shall be the standard of the camp of Reuben. So we've identified the east side. Now we're identifying the south side, the camp of Reuben, by their armies, and the leader of the sons of Reuben, Eleazar, and the son of Shadrach, in his army, even their numbered men, 46,500, those who camp next to him shall be the tribe of Simeon, and the leader of the sons of Simeon, Zerubbabel, and his army, and their numbered men, 59,300. Then comes the tribe of Gad, and the leader of the sons of Gad, Eliasaph, and the son of Duol. And his army, even their numbered men, 45,650. The total numbered men of the camp of Reuben was 151,450 by their armies, and they shall set out second. And so we got a camp of 151,000. The first camp was 186,000. Chapter 2, verse 17. Then the tent of meeting shall set out with the camp of the Levites and the men of the camps, just as they camp, so they shall set out every man in his place by their standards. Of course, again, those who served were the ones that stood close to camp closest to the tabernacle. On the west side So he's being very specific where they're to camp. And again, they're lumping together and they have a specific standard. But the standard of the camp of Ephraim by their armies, so it's the standard of Ephraim, specifically Ephraim, and this is the leader of this next grouping of three. And the sons of Ephraim shall be Elishama and the son of Amminahud, and his army, even their numbered men, 40,500. Next to them shall be the tribe of Manasseh, and the leader of the sons of Manasseh, Gamaliel, and Pedazor. And his army, even their numbered men, 32,200. Then comes the tribe of Benjamin, and the leader of the sons of Benjamin, Abadan, and the son of Gadani. And his army, even their numbered men, 35,400. The total of the numbered men of the camp of Ephraim was 108,100 by their armies, and they shall set out third. On the north side shall be the standard of the camp of Dan by their armies, and the leader of the sons of Dan is Ahizar, the son of Mishadadi. Yes. If you haven't noticed, I'm just kind of making these up as I go along. Some of them I know, but sometimes I can't even make up a pronunciation. In his army, even their numbered men was 62,700. Those who camped next to him shall be the tribe of Asher, and the leader of the sons of Asher, Pagel and Ochron. In his army, their number was 41,500. Then comes the tribe of Naphtali, and the leader of the sons of Naphtali, Ahara and Enan. In his army, even their numbered men, 53,400. The total number of the men of the camp of Dan was 157,600. They shall set out last by their standards. These are the numbered men of the sons of Israel by their father's household. The total of the numbered men of the camps by their armies, 603,550. The Levites, however, were not numbered among the sons of Israel, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Thus the sons of Israel did according to all the Lord commanded Moses. So they camped by their standards, and they set out every one by his family according to his father's household. Now, why is this important? Why did God reiterate this and group these people together by three camps? And then they set a standard for each one of the camps. And again, everything is pointing us to Jesus and all the promises that come with Jesus. That makes for perfect sense in today's army. But that's not why God's doing it. It's not why he's doing it. Wait just a minute! I gave you the slide. You already know. It starts in Numbers chapter 22. I want to go to Numbers chapter 22 for a moment. Numbers chapter 22, you remember the story of Balaam? He's the guy with the donkey who was smarter than he, who was more spiritual than he was. You know, Balaam is basically begging God to be able to go to speak to the king Balak. And God says, no, 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 just go. Finally, he just says, go. But he also puts an angel in between him and Balak. And the donkey's, you know, going trotting down the street. Then suddenly he stops dead in his tracks. And Balaam starts beating his donkey. And the donkey pins him against the rocks. And then, you know, he continues to beat him. The donkey finally speaks up and says, "Why are you beating me? Haven't I been a good donkey? Haven't I served you well?" And then Balaam starts having a conversation with the donkey, talking to the same. He says, "Don't you see the angel standing in the road with a sword ready to take off your head?" So eventually, though, he makes it to Balaam, king, who's hired Balaam to pronounce a curse upon the children of Israel. And Balaam really wants to do that. He really wants to get some money. And he thinks, well, you know, God's people, they're murmuring, complaining constantly. But Balak is in fear of what God's people might do to him, the Moabite tribe, after he's seen what had happened to the Ammonites. God had wiped them out through, you know, the nation of Israel, marched in and wiped out the Ammonites. And he said, "Oh my goodness, now they're coming for me. You know, Balaam, pronounce a curse." And Balaam said, "Well, surely I can pronounce a curse on them. Like, you know, they're just constantly like complaining. They're not seeing what God's doing for them." So he goes up on this mountainside and he's looking over the camp of Israel. And he tries and he tries and he tries to pronounce a curse. And he can't do it. And I think, as someone has already given it away, put up on the slide here. This is what Balaam's seen. As he's looking over that mountainside down into the camp of Israel, this is what he sees. It's the cross. It's God's testimony. It's a prophecy of what God was going to do for his people, for you and me. And so we see the numbering here, and we see the least tribe, which would, you know, as you look at the cross, if you've seen any images of the cross, of the Roman cross, and how they crucified people, the least at the top. But again, we have the numbering of each one of these tribes, the total number being 150,000, 51,000 for Reuben, 108,000 for Ephraim, 157,000 for the tribe of Dan, and 186,400 for Judah. Now, put up the second slide. Everything was pointing us to what God's promise would be. And, of course, the promise is found at the cross. Now, the picture for Ephraim, the standard for Ephraim, was represented by the calf, or the ox, if you will. The ox is a beast of burden. The ox is given to serve, right? That speaks of the Gospel of Mark. Reuben is a picture of a man. And in the Gospel of Luke, if you travel throughout the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is represented as the perfect man. In Mark's Gospel, he's identified as the perfect servant. And then you have the tribe of Judah. Guess what gospel that would represent? Kingship. The Gospel of Matthew, the promise of Messiah. So the lion is represented of the tribe of Judah, but also the lion of the tribe of Judah being Jesus. Of course, it speaks of Jesus' kingship. The perfect man is represented by Luke. And if you follow Luke's gospel, you know, Matthew's gospel is going to take you all the way back to David. But Luke's gospel doesn't stop with David. It takes you all the way back to Adam. Because the whole idea is to say Jesus was 100% man. He came from man. He was 100% man. Matthew's gospel only takes you to David because we want to see that Jesus was a descendant of David. Now, Dan's gospel, or Dan represented by the eagle, is the Gospel of John, but there's no genealogy given in John. Why? Because John's purpose for writing was not to declare Jesus as being a man, but rather God. And that's what the eagle represents. It represents deity. And so, of course, Ephraim, I really didn't touch upon that. Each one of these gospels, you know, some people will argue and debate, say, well, they're different, you know, they seem to contradict one another. Well, you got to understand the purpose for the writing, and that each one of these writings is coming from a different perspective. Matthew was writing to the Jew. That's why he was seeking to prove out Jesus' kingship. Ephraim, or the calf, which is represents Mark's gospel, was written to Romans. And then what Mark was saying, hey, this is the perfect servant. And nobody really cares of the genealogy of a servant, right? So he doesn't get into those details. And of course, Jesus is Luke's gospel, again, the perfect man. I think I covered them all, right? But notice, at the center of the cross, we are that royal priesthood, you see. We're found in the cross. No matter what our sins are, no matter what our failures are, we have the gospel testimonies. And we're found at the center of the cross. We have all the testimonies of speaking of Jesus' servitude, we're speaking of his deity, his ability to relate to us as being a man. He was 100% man. He wasn't just 100% God. God so loved the world, so wanted to be able to say, I can get it. I get it. I understand. I'm not disappointed in you. I can relate to a man. I can't relate to a deity that I can't see. A deity that's all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful. I cannot relate to that, but I can relate to a man. So all this is pointing us to the fact that we are in the cross. When God looks at me, he doesn't see my sin or failure. Jesus came to serve us. He came to die for us. He came to relate to us. He came to say, there is a resurrection. I am God. I came forth from the grave. He came, and I am the King. But anyway, all these things, as we shall see, as we go through the book of Numbers, the number one thing we want to do as we travel through this is to look for the cross, look for Jesus, because he is the fulfillment of all of God's promises to us. That is the entire Old Testament, from Genesis all the way through the book of Malachi. Jesus says, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is these that give testimony of me. In other words, what he's saying, the scripture's not telling you what you must do. It's declaring what you can't do. And I am the answer because you can't do it. Okay, so that's Numbers 1 and 2. We'll leave off there tonight. We'll pick up in chapter 3 next week. And I'm hoping to cover both chapters. And then we'll be completing the organization. And then chapter 5, we'll be getting into the sanctification. I'll announce that Sunday. Because I think right now, I'm not knowing right now. But anyway. Anyway, you guys have any questions concerning anything that we covered tonight? Yes? I do know he's going to descend from heaven, and he's going to set his foot on the Mount of Olives, and it's going to split. Mm-hmm. He will come from the east as far as entering into the eastern gate. Right. Right. Right, but they're going to build the new one right on top of the old one. Yeah. It's going to be kind of hard right now because it's on a mound. And they're not going to take down the mosque. Right. 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 Well, that jagged rock sports pulled, because what's actually in the Dome of Rock is some jagged rock. And that's why they said the Prophet Muhammad has sent it into heaven. But there's also this small, what do you call it, a hut just north of that. It's called the Dome of the Spirit. And that's actually was the cornerstone for the Temple Mount. They've discovered that just recently. So they can build those side by side, and the Eastern Gate, I would assume, would be built on top, because everything is resting on top of that right now. Anyway, you had a question? Matthew, the kings, yeah, represented by the lion. Dan is the Gospel of John. And then Ephraim would be the Gospel of Mark, and Reuben is the Gospel of Luke. And that's one of the things about Luke is he was a doctor. So he was examining Jesus as being the perfect man. Any other questions? Well, we'll close up in prayer. Wow. I didn't stop talking, did I? Anyway, let's close up word prayer. I think there's one more final song. Okay. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, may we approach this book of Numbers, even though we're in a wilderness here, and even the text at times can seem a bit dry, may we be turning to it with an expectation of satisfaction, an expectation of seeing more clearly in it. Help us to draw from that. Help us to be changed by it. And Lord, help us to be a greater servant for you and your kingdom as we are your priesthood. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.